there are moments in our lives that are moments of fundamental change, right? Everything that came before, everything that came after, it's fundamentally different, right? First time that you get your license and you get behind the wheel of that car, right? That is a fundamentally different world from the one that existed just the day before, right? You can go where you want to go. And if you want to stop and you want to get McDonald's, you know what you're going to do? You're going to stop and you're going to get McDonald's, right? The world is fundamentally different than it was before. When you get married, right? That is a drastically different world. You have gone from essentially this self-centered person, right? You were all about yourself. You were all about what mattered to you. And when you get married, when you meet that person, as you grow together and as you make that commitment to one another, that is a fundamentally different life from the life that you had before. The birth of a child, right? When you have a baby, everything changes. Everything is different that day than it was the day before. In the life of our country, right? September 11th, that was a day that fundamentally changed our collective life as citizens of the United States. If you want to feel really old, kids who were born after 9/11 are voting this year. Okay, I'll just let that sit for a minute. And even this season that we're in right now of dealing with this coronavirus, right? This has the potential to fundamentally change some of the ways that we live. It changes the way that we look at the world. All of these things, they change how we approach basically everything that we do. Right, the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, our shopping habits, our travel habits, even our reading habits, what you talk about, what you think about, what you're afraid of, what you dream about, it fundamentally changes who you are in some way. Now, we have a number of those changes that we see in Scripture, but one of the earliest ones is in Genesis 3, right, where you have Adam and Eve, you have mankind there in the garden with God, with God, walking in the garden with him. And he provided everything that they needed for life. And not just life, but abundant life there in the garden. With one prohibition. Don't eat from that tree. And so they reached out. They were deceived by the serpent. They reached out. They took from that tree and they ate it. They rebelled. They sinned. They rebelled against God's rule, and as a result, they were cast out of that garden. And the relationship that they had with God was broken. So that was a moment of fundamental change that affected not just their lives, but even our lives today. It affected the relationship between the man and his wife, between Adam and Eve. That relationship was fundamentally changed, broken at that moment. The relationship between mankind and the rest of creation, right? And ultimately, the relationship between man and God was broken. And through that sin, death came into the world. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve would die. And they would live for a time with the knowledge that because of their sin, their lives and the lives of their children and all of their children to come would end. This is what Paul writes about in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So through Adam's sin, because of Adam's sin, we have all fallen. We have all sinned, and we are all subject to that same death sentence that he was under. And we are also still subject to that same broken relationship with our Creator. The prophet Isaiah wrote to the nation of Israel, but it applies to us as well. He says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. So these are just some of the results, some of the consequences of the brokenness that came into and is still in our world through the sin of Adam and through this continued sin and rebellion of mankind. But in Isaiah 59, just a few verses later, God says that a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So Israel, and ultimately all mankind, was waiting for a redeemer. The redeemer from Genesis 3 who would crush the serpent. The offspring in Genesis 12, the offspring of Abraham who would be a blessing to the nations. In Deuteronomy 18, the promised prophet who would be greater than Moses. In 2 Samuel 7, the son of David who would sit on an eternal throne. So all of these promises, the people of Israel were waiting for the coming of a redeemer. And so we read in John 3 then, the story of Nicodemus, right? This leader in Israel who was waiting for a restoration. He was waiting for that Redeemer to come and restore the broken relationship that existed between God and mankind. And people, Nicodemus being one of them, were starting to think that, hey, maybe this Jesus guy, maybe there's something to him. Maybe he is who he says he is. So Nicodemus comes and says, what do I need to do to be a part of your kingdom? What do I need to do to be a part of this redemption? And Jesus says to him, in effect, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, if you want to see the kingdom, then you must be born again. And he goes on to speak of this fundamental change that is so profound. It is so profound that it is like being born all over again. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, you just need to straighten up. You just need to get life figured out. And then once you have it all together, you can be a part of the kingdom. But he says, your very nature must change. And then Paul goes on in Romans 6 to expand on this. It says in Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So when we are baptized, when we go under the waters of baptism, that is a symbol of how our old self, the flesh, was in effect crucified and buried with Christ. And when we emerge from the water, we are being, it's symbolic of our being raised to newness of life in him. So as a result, Paul says here, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies. Our bodies and our very lives become instruments of righteousness, become tools in God's hands. So Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Paul compares it to dying with Christ and being raised to a new life with him, a life that is so fundamentally different than the old one that it's like the old man died and a new man was raised up. And the old man lived for sin. The old man lived for sin and was subject to death. But this new man lives for God and is given life. So you must be born again. You must die with Christ and be raised to life in him. You must undergo a fundamental change of who you are to be a part of the kingdom. So this brings us then to our text for this morning. So Paul went and he started this church in Corinth. And this church proved to be a little bit of a messy group of individuals, right? It was not a neat, clean gathering. And so in 1 Corinthians, in the first letter that we have that Paul wrote to this church, he was writing to tell them, there is sin in the middle of you and you need to deal with it. You're not dealing with it and you need to do something. You need to put that brother out of the assembly. And so the church in Corinth, to their credit, listened, right? They did what they needed to do and they put the brother out. Well, he repented and asked to be let back in, but they wouldn't let him because of his sin. So Paul writes this second letter saying, hey, listen, the guy repented. He's not living in that same sort of sin anymore, so you need to let him back in. You need to be reconciled to this repentant brother. And so as we work through the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is asserting his status as a messenger, as one who has been sent by God with good news. And he talks about how despite his weakness, how despite his frailty, despite the apparent foolishness of the gospel and the suffering that they have endured on account of it, they are pressing on. They are eager to please their master. They are eager to hear that well done, good and faithful servant. And so when we come to 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, he says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now there is a motivation that he is pointing to here. Right, the idea that we will all stand one day in front of Jesus, who has been crowned in glory and majesty, and we will be brought before him to give an account of what it is that we have done. Because of that fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, therefore, because we will all stand before Jesus, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this expectation of judgment that we read in verse 10 is a critical part of the faith, right? This allows us to tolerate suffering and persecution, knowing that one day justice will be served. But it can also be a little bit uncomfortable, right? We don't like the idea of being held to account for our actions. We want other people to be held to account, right? But we don't want to be held to account for what we have done. Because we recognize that we have indeed all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to love God perfectly, and we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. God set that standard, and we have failed to meet it. And we will be held to account for that. There are consequences for that that ultimately culminate in our death and destruction. But God made a way. He was born. Christ was born. He lived, he died, and he was raised from the dead. None of these things happened because we made them happen, but they happened because God made them happen. That pattern carries through into what we read here. In verse 19, it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Right? So he didn't just wipe them away. He didn't just say, "I'll just forget about everything that you've done. Don't worry about it." But instead, they were counted against somebody else. They were counted against Christ. He didn't count our sins against us, but he counted them against Christ. And that's what we see in verse 21. And I'll substitute some of the language here. "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ takes the punishment for our failure to keep the law of God. He gives to us the reward that he earned by keeping the law. So in him we are forgiven, and in him and him alone we are reconciled to God. But not just forgiven, right? Not just restored, but made new. That's what it says in verse 17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So for those who are in Christ, for those who have been reconciled, we are a new creation. We are born again. We are raised to newness of life. They all speak to that fundamental change that takes place when we place our faith in Christ. Now, this change shows itself. We can see the evidence of that in a few different ways. Right? In verse 12, it talks about how we no longer judge. We no longer boast in the outward appearance, but rather we judge based on what's in the heart. And in verse 14, right? "The love of Christ controls us." There's one translation that I like. "The love of Christ compels us." Right? We are compelled by our belief that one died for all, and we are compelled to persuade others. See, Paul recognizes and is trying to teach here that believers, as a whole, we have been blessed by this reconciled relationship with God. We have been blessed by the forgiveness of our sins. We have been blessed by this adoption as sons and daughters. But what was it that we talked about last week, right? We are blessed to be a blessing. We have been given love so that we may give love to others. We have been shown grace so that we may extend grace to others. We have been shown mercy so that we may show mercy. And that's a pattern that we see again in verses 18 and 19, right? "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself," so there he is giving us reconciliation, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we have been reconciled. We have been reconciled to become reconcilers, right? To be a minister of reconciliation, a servant of reconciliation, spreading that message. This is what they are compelled to become. Ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for the king. Now, an ambassador today is kind of a little bit of a messenger, right? They get their email, they get the video conference, whatever, and they go and they deliver their message. But in the days that Paul was writing this, it wasn't quite so easy, right? Because Jerusalem to Corinth or Jerusalem to Rome, that was 20 or 30 days under good circumstances, right? So you couldn't just say, well, just hold that thought on you know, these trade negotiations. Just hang on to that. Let me go back and check with the king, right? You couldn't do that. It just logistically wasn't possible. And so the ambassador in those days was sent out with essentially what amounted to a power of attorney, right? The ambassador could speak authoritatively on behalf of the king or on behalf of the emperor, and to act with his full power and authority. And so the king had to be absolutely sure that the ambassador that he was sending out knew what he wanted, and that that ambassador could be trusted to accomplish what he was sent out to accomplish. And so what is it that the king wants? Right? What is it that King Jesus wants? What is it that he is trying to accomplish in this world? Luke 19:10, he says that, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Or in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So King Jesus has come, and he has defeated sin, and he has defeated death, saving those who were dead in their sins and trespasses. All of us. That is his aim. That is his desire. That is his purpose. That those lost sheep be brought home. That that prodigal son would return. That those who were far away from God would be brought near. This is what he wants accomplished. And as his ambassadors, this is what we should want to see accomplished as well. And because of that, one of those fundamental changes that we should see in our lives is how we look at ourselves and others, right? We're looking at the heart, not at appearance. And that begins, Paul says, with Christ. That begins with Christ. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, in verse 16, we regard him thus no longer. So the world sees Jesus ultimately as a failure, right? As irrelevant, maybe. Somebody who was beaten, tortured, killed. Who cares what a first century Jewish carpenter has to say about life, the universe, and everything, right? But we see him. We see him as something more, something much more, right? We see him as our God and as our King, risen, victorious, and glorious. He is the epitome of everything that is beautiful and right and good and true in this world. And so it fundamentally changes how we see him. And likewise, it fundamentally changes how we see other people, right? Because the people around us, when we come to faith, they're no longer competition, right? They're no longer in the way. They're no longer a bunch of failures. They're no longer a bunch of screw-ups and misfits. But they are people who are separated from God. And you, every single one of us, have been given the privilege of being an ambassador for the King who wants to save them from the living death that is their sin and rebellion against him. This is a tremendous privilege and a great responsibility, because you have been blessed to be a blessing. The cross was not just about you. Your faith is not just about you. Your forgiveness is not just about you. But you have been given all of those things for a purpose. All of these things were done so that you could become an ambassador, proclaiming to a world that is dying because of its separation from God, that there is hope, there is peace, there is reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This reconciliation is only available through Christ, because he is the only one that can take away the stain of sin that begins back in Genesis 3. Right? This is what Peter says in Acts 4. He says, there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. Baha'u'llah, Bernie Sanders, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, the United States of America cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. This is the story, right, that we see in Revelation 5, where you have all of the assembled hosts of heaven asking, who is worthy to open this scroll and to reveal God's plan? And John weeps, right? He weeps because no one is worthy, until one of the angels points and says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Lamb who was slain, he is worthy. And in Revelation 5:9, they begin to sing a new song saying, worthy are you, Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, the coming kingdom will not be established at the ballot box. It will not be established by the consent of the governed, but it will be established. It has been established on the love and the mercy and the grace and justice and power of our Creator. It was established by the will of the Father. It was established by the blood of the Son. And it is enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in that kingdom, we will find the fulfillment of everything that we long for. All of our needs and all of our desires met in a perfect and complete way. But we, by our natures, do not have a part in it. We cannot have a part in it. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against our Creator, we cannot be allowed into his perfect kingdom. Because when he lets us in like that, it's no longer a perfect kingdom. And this understanding, this realization would drive us to despair. Because the one thing that we truly need is the one thing that we cannot have. The one place that we truly long for is the one place that we can never be. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We can't get in. We can't earn our way in. We can't force our way in. We can't be good enough. We can't give enough. We can't do enough. We can't. But Christ did for us what we could never hope to do on our own. On our behalf, he paid the price, the penalty for our rebellion, so that we could be a part of that kingdom. And not just a part of that kingdom, but an ambassador sent out to call others in. And so as a Christian, as an ambassador for that kingdom, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Lay down the weapons of your rebellion, your sin, your refusal to submit to him, and entrust yourself to the loving rule of his kingdom. When you do that, he will be faithful to forgive your sins and welcome you welcome you as a son and as a daughter, an heir, a prince or princess of the kingdom. And when you do that, when you become a part of the kingdom, you are commissioned and sent out to make disciples, to be an ambassador, to bring other people into the kingdom with you. And that changes. That changes how you look at the world. That changes how you see the people around you. Because that jerk boss is not just a jerk boss anymore. But he is a broken, hurting, lost lamb who needs to be brought back into the fold, who needs to be brought into the kingdom, who needs to be reconciled to God. It's not just a nasty customer anymore. It's not just an extremely difficult spouse. It's not just a rebellious child. The world would tell us to view these people as enemies, as obstacles, as problems to be overcome, as bugs to be squashed, as competitors to be shoved aside. But when we become ambassadors, these are no longer people who hate you, who have it out for you, who are fighting against you, but they are people who need Jesus. They need God's grace. They need to be a part of the kingdom, just like you needed to be a part of the kingdom. They need to be reconciled to God. And it is now your job as an ambassador, as a believer, to tell them about this king who wants to adopt them, who wants to make them a part of this kingdom. It's not your job to get even with them. It's not your job to get them in line. It's not your job to teach them a lesson. But it's your job to tell them about the king who came into the world, who bled and died for sinners, so that you and I and they can experience that kingdom as well. This is our calling and our purpose, right? To love God in response to what he has done, to love others in imitation of how God has loved us, and to make disciples, to bring others into that kingdom. And there is an urgency to this, right? Our time to fulfill this calling, this commission, this responsibility is not unlimited. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either you will die, or Jesus will come back. One of those two things will happen. And when it does, time's up, pencils down, test is over. And you will have those who have been reconciled to God, who have been made right with God, who have repented of their sin and their rebellion and been brought into that kingdom. And those who are part of that kingdom will be ushered into this new creation, what we know as heaven, right? Free of pain and sin and death. And they will find there the ultimate fulfillment of all of the deepest longings of their heart in the presence of their Creator forevermore. And then you will have those who have not been reconciled, those who have not laid down their weapons of rebellion, those who have not trusted in Christ, and they will be destroyed, right? They will receive the punishment that they deserve for their rebellion against the King of all creation. So this is the urgency of that situation, right? We face that day, and we don't know when that day will come, and whether it will come for just us or whether it will come for all of us. And so we must constantly be ready for it. Because you face on that day the weight of the consequences of your sin. But there is a king. There is a king who will bear that weight for you, so that you can be a part of that kingdom if you will turn to him in repentance and faith. And all of those people around you, the misfits, the screw-ups, they are facing that as well. They are facing bearing that weight on their own. Will you let them do that? Will you let them face that weight, that burden alone? Or will you tell them? Will you show them? Will you demonstrate to them that there is a king who loves them and desires them to be a part of his kingdom so that he can show them the greatness of his love and his mercy. Will you be reconciled to God? Will you be a part of his kingdom? Or will you keep up your rebellion for a little bit longer, be king of your own little kingdom for just a few more days, a few more years? But you better be quick about that, because time is running out. Those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, will you be God's ambassadors? Will you be his emissaries, carrying his gospel to the people who hurt you? Carrying his gospel to the people who wound you? Carrying his gospel to the people who disgust you? Will you be that minister of reconciliation, that servant of reconciliation, by which God brings those who are far off near to himself? Will you be the one who brings home that lost sheep? In just a few minutes, we are going to celebrate communion, which is a remembrance of that work that was done to enable our reconciliation. It took nothing less than the death, the torture, and the death of the only Son of God to make that reconciliation possible. And so when we celebrate communion, we are remembering that. We are looking back on that day and saying, thank you, Jesus. And we are placing our hope for today, for every day to come, in him and in him alone. And we look forward to the day when he will return. And we won't be thinking, we won't be imagining, we won't be reading about, but we will be experiencing and living that ultimate fulfillment of everything that we long for. Let's pray together. Father, we do look to you. We look to Christ, God, for the forgiveness of our sins. We look to him as our only hope in this life, God, and we look to him as the only hope for eternity, God. Father, I repent of all of the ways that I have tried to build up my kingdom. God, I repent of all of the ways that I have tried to find satisfaction in the things of this world, of all of the ways that I have put myself at the center of the universe and denied that spot to you, Father. I have tried to deny you your rightful position in my life. So God, I ask that you would forgive me for every single way that I have done that. And God, I ask that you would give me a heart that longs to see you at the center of my life, that longs, Father, that longs to see you be glorified and not me. God, give me a heart that longs to serve you, that longs to serve you today better than I did yesterday. And God, a heart that longs to serve you tomorrow better than I've done today. And every single day, God, that is what I want. I want to love you more than the day before, until the end of my days, or until Christ returns. It is in him that our hope is placed. And we pray in his name. Amen.